The bell is rung, which signals it's time for 2 Corinthians. We are to begin our study of 2 Corinthians this morning. And our supervisor has decided that we're going to try something different in this class. We're going to take 2 Sundays each in a row instead of the rotating by one. We'll be going a little more slowly as we study through 2 Corinthians because we've got 13 chapters and we don't have to cover as much as quickly as we have before because we've got 2 quarters to cover 2 Corinthians. And it's, I think, going to be a wonderful study, not because of the teachers, obviously, but because of what we find in the 2 Corinthian letter. It is an absolutely wonderful letter and has some great truths and some great lessons in it for us to learn and to think about. You have a handout this morning that basically outlines how the lessons will be presented. And Eric has the first quarter here, which will get us through chapter 6. This morning we'll have an introduction and probably part of chapter 1, then conclude chapter 1 next Lord's Day, except for 2 verses. I threatened Eric a little bit. The last 2 verses of chapter 1, I think, go with chapter 2. And so I told him I was going to leave him a couple of hangover verses. And he threatened me if I did that. And I said, okay, I'll just go ahead and take them. But then you'll have to teach them the way I teach them. And he said, no, I think I can straighten that out. So at any rate, next 2 Sundays, today and next Sunday, we'll have an introduction at chapter 1 to the letter. All of the 24 lessons from 1 Corinthians are on the website, thywordistruth.com, along with the audio of those lessons. And if you'd like to go back and pick up those materials or review anything, or if you're new in the class and you want to go look at 1 Corinthians, it is all there. And along with on the handout, you'll notice there's also a new, a URL?
Domain name.
Domain name. I knew it had some name. For the blog. And that's how you will get to it. www.logosblog.com. 2 Corinthians is one of the few letters written by Paul that almost everybody admits was written by Paul. Even the critical scholars who go out of their way to find reasons why Paul did not write the letters that are ascribed to him in the New Testament, admit that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. He names himself as the author in chapter 1 and verse 1, in chapter 10 and verse 1. Twice in the letter he identifies himself. It's not very likely that an imposter writing this letter would have written it in a way that questioned his authority. And as we'll discover as we go through the introduction and through the letter, that's one of the big questions that's being addressed by Paul in this letter, and that is his authority as an apostle. The letter was written during Paul's Ephesian ministry. And that Ephesian ministry is one of the hardest periods in Paul's missionary journeys to reconstruct exactly as it happened and as to what happened in that period of time. Don't want us to take the time to go over all of it, but if you want to read what generally describes that Ephesian ministry, look at Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. And there you will find the events that occurred in the Ephesian ministry. The thing, of course, that most people think ultimately drove him out of Ephesus were the Demetrian riots Demetrius the silversmith and the riot that he led, which led to Paul's persecution, and some think his exit from Ephesus, though, as we'll see, he also had some experience in Asia that is just vaguely referenced that might have been the cause for his leaving there. In talking about 1 Corinthians, we discovered that it was probably written around A.D. 55 in the spring, because Paul referenced the fact that he would hope to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and that would be in the spring, and 1 Corinthians was written sometime shortly before that, so probably in the spring, sometime in A.D. 55. 2 Corinthians was probably written either in the fall of A.D. 55 or the fall of A.D. 56. Which of those do you choose? Scholars choose both, depending on, you know, their approach and their understanding of the events that transpired in between. Personally, I think it's probably A.D. 56. Because when you start reading all of the things that transpired in the Ephesian ministry, it's hard to fit them into a six-month period. It looks more like it's going to take 18 months to get all of these things involved. And if you want to look at everything that took place in that Ephesian ministry and the events that took place, there'll be a list of them on the website. I don't want to take the time to go over them this morning. But that, I think, is when the book was written. More important than when it was written is why it was written. What occasioned Paul to write this second letter to the Corinthian brethren? It seems that there are two basic reasons. Number one, Titus, it seems, had caught up with Paul. And Titus had brought Paul good information about what was going on in Corinth, and apparently a favorable response to the severe letter that Paul had written. References made to that we'll see in 2 Corinthians 7, 6, and 16. This may be a letter that, as Eric described for us, was not preserved. That being a better description of it than lost. God didn't lose anything that He intended to keep alive. And so it was not preserved. It was not intended, I think, to be preserved. But Paul had written them a severe letter, and they had a good reaction to it, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But along with that, Titus apparently also brought some fresh and some disturbing news about what was going on in the city of Corinth. And as we go through the letter, we'll see what that disturbing news was. Apparently, there were some people who came in who claimed to be apostles. Paul, in the second letter, describes them as false apostles. And they were saying evil things of Paul. They were making charges against the apostle Paul. You remember in the first letter, they had divisions. I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. And Paul addressed those divisions. But now it seems that there were some anti-Pauline teachers that had come into the city of Corinth, and they were making charges against the apostle Paul. So that was why Paul wrote the letter. But what was his purpose in writing what he wrote? One, I think, is that he wanted to express relief at the good response that he had gotten to the severe letter. We'll see some of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and as I mentioned earlier, in chapter 7. Titus brought that information and reinforced personally what had happened in the city of Corinth. Secondly, we'll discover that Paul was in the process of collecting monies for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he wrote to the Corinthians to encourage them to complete or to finish the gathering of those funds so that there would be no collections or gatherings related to that when he came. And it appears that they did that. We'll find in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 11. And then thirdly, I think he wanted to prepare them for his forthcoming visit. Paul had made two visits to the city of Corinth, and this was going to be his third. And he encourages them to engage in self-examination, to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith, to examine themselves in light of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ, to engage in some self-judgment before that time. This, among other things, would enable them to discover the necessary criteria to distinguish between true apostles and false apostles. And we'll discover something about that as we study along. And the reason for that was so that when Paul got there, he would be spared from administering some severe discipline to these Corinthian brethren. Now, was this letter successful? We don't know exactly. We don't know whether it was completely successful. But we do know that Paul ultimately made his way to the city of Corinth. And we know that from the city of Corinth, Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. And in the letter to the Romans, Paul does not have anything bad to say about the church in Corinth. So it would seem that it at least had some modicum of success in the city of Corinth in accomplishing what Paul wanted to accomplish. But did it remain accomplished? And the answer to that question is probably not. Some 40 years after Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, in AD 96, Clement of Alexandria wrote his letter to the Corinthians, an uninspired letter, to be sure. But in that letter to the Corinthians, Clement of Alexandria addressed most of the problems, some suggest all of the problems that Paul had talked about in the Corinthian church. Now that tells us something about the difficulty of the task that we always have. The task that we have is to always study the faith and be true to the faith. Because the tendency of human beings, it seems, is always to drift away from the truth. And they need to be called back. We need to be called back to remain true to the faith of Jesus Christ. It is easier to drift than it is to stand firm. You don't believe that? Just get in a canoe on, what's that river over there? Or inner tube, Guadalupe River, and see how hard it is to go upstream or stay in one place, and how easy it is just to let go and drift downstream. Now that, I think, is characteristic of what we look at in connection with the faith. What's this letter all about? This letter is about two very closely related things. You may wonder, well, how are they related? Seeing as they are, number one, the glory of God, and number two, the reputation of Paul. Now, how could those two things be related? At least in this sense, if in no other. The Greek word doxē means both reputation and glory. It's used for both words, is translated by both words. And the circumstances of Paul's writing this letter let us know, understand why these themes, these two themes, figure as they do in what he says. But I don't think we need to know exactly the circumstances or reconstruct the circumstances for an interpretation. The vital thing is the most obvious thing, and that is that Paul's reputation is at stake. And that's the thing that he's addressing here in this letter through most of it. This word doxē originally meant opinion. And so the opinion about God relates to His glory. And in the sense of high reputation among men, it can also reflect to their glory. Paul uses it of his reputation one time in this letter. That's in chapter 6 and verse 8 when he's listing the conditions in which he's found himself. He's found himself in glory and in dishonor. But that's the one time he uses it. The word later came to have a prefix added to it, kenodotse. And that means vain glory. And that's the kind of glory that men seek after, that men want. It's the kind of glory that is based upon human wisdom rather than upon the wisdom of God. And it's a word that Paul uses sometimes in this letter. It's related to the Hebrew word kabod, which the Septuagint uses. And that word means weight. That's its original meaning. And it came to be used to describe a weighty person. We still use that, don't we? You ever heard of the 500-pound gorilla? That's a weighty person. He's the big dog, we sometimes call him, the weighty fellow with the big reputation. Now, Paul may, some suggest, have been thinking of this word when he spoke of an eternal weight of glory in chapter 5 and verse 17. But when the word is used of God, it denotes a splendor. It denotes a glory that is given to Him either through the praises of men or through His self-revelation. Refers to both of them. And this is the true glory that Paul talks about here in the 2 Corinthian letter. This is the glory that made the face of Moses shine as the glory of God was reflected in Moses. And that is the glory that makes all Christians shine, not in the sense that Moses did, who had been in the presence of God, but as we as Christians reflect the glory of God in our daily lives. It's a reflected glory that we have. And it's a glory that is based upon the glory of God. And that's the kind of glory that Paul is claiming for himself, and not the kind of glory that comes from human wisdom or being great in the eyes of men. All through his letters to the Corinthians, he started in the first of 1 Corinthians, he has said from the beginning, I have put away human wisdom, and I have sought for the wisdom of God. And so his reputation is based upon the extent to which he reflects and has the glory that is related to God. This word doxē is found throughout the letter, at least the early part of the letter. Its greatest usage is going to be found in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And when we get past chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, the last five chapters, Paul never again uses the words. Now, there are some other words that Paul uses. And one of the things that we'll have to decide is whether Paul is using these words in the same sense in the first part of 2 Corinthians and the latter part of 2 Corinthians. What are these words? They're words that sometimes are translated boast, sometimes translated glory, sometimes translated rejoice. Different translations translate the words in all of those ways. Some use the idea of pride. Oh, well, pride can't be right. But I think one thing we may learn is that there is a kind of pride that is wrong, and that is human pride based upon human accomplishments, and there's the right kind of pride, and that is pride in the glory of God and in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think we'll discover that Paul uses these words in different sense, using a proper pride and an improper pride. But the opponents of Paul in the city of Corinth were not making these distinctions. And they were bringing charges against the other, against Paul, and Paul uses them. He does not identify them by name. He identifies them by character. And he uses them as foils against which to discuss the right kind of glory that is imparted by God. It's almost impossible to understand why Paul is saying some of the things he says unless we understand the charges that were made against him. But what were the charges that were made against him, as best we can determine from the study of 2 Corinthians? We know, for instance, that Paul's way of going about things was different from the way a lot of people went about them. For instance, Paul did not accept support from the Corinthian church. But now Paul is writing to them, speaking to them, and he's collecting funds. And his opponents are apparently saying, yeah, what side of his mouth is he talking out of now? That he doesn't want our money, but now he's really after it. And Paul's very sensitive to that. We know he's sensitive to it because he's very careful that he is not the man who's carrying the money. He has other folks to go with him to do that. So he's very sensitive about how he handles the money situation. But the teachers are using that to suggest, well, Paul is wanting the cash for himself. But Paul, as I say, is aware of that and seeks to avoid it. Apparently, there's a very strong suggestion that Paul is two-faced. Because Paul keeps saying, brethren, I'm going to come see you. Brethren, I'm going to come see you. But he doesn't come. And apparently they're saying, yeah, he's afraid to come see us. He doesn't want to come over here and mess with us. They overlook the fact that Paul said, I will come to see you if the Lord wills. And the Lord didn't will at first. Apparently Paul did ultimately make it. He tells them, this is the third time I'm coming unto you. And brethren, let me tell you, how I come is going to be determined by how you react to this letter. And if you don't have the right reaction, reading between the lines, then get ready. Because I'll be there. I'll be there with judgment. I'll be there with discipline. I'll be there with mighty acts. And Paul was not kidding. It apparently came to pass. But through all of these charges of being two-faced and double-dealing, we'll see that Paul is doing his best to describe his transparency, to describe his openness in dealing with these Corinthian brethren, in describing to them how human wisdom has gone astray and how God's grace is the thing that everybody has to depend upon. And he uses every method known to speakers, to psychologists, to try and get these folks to have the right reaction. We'll see him cajole. We'll see him warn. We'll hear him threaten. We'll see him speak in anger. We'll hear him speak in love. But all of this is done longing to get through to these perverse children, his children in the faith of Jesus Christ. Over the whole letter, there is an overriding sense of urgency. And that sense of urgency is the reality of God's judgment. When God's judgment comes, Paul is telling them the truth will out. But Paul wants to create a mutual recognition and support where each of them supports one another in the judgment day. These false apostles, Paul will tell us, came in there with letters of recommendation, and he says, do I need letters of recommendation from you or to you? You are my letter of recommendation. And when we stand together in the judgment of God, you ought to be there, you will be there supporting and recommending me, and I want to be there standing, supporting and recommending you. But unless we get this straightened out, it cannot be that way in light of the coming judgment of God. Paul's reputation is at stake. And yet when he writes the letter, he does not do it for himself. Everything is for your sake, so that grace abounding through more and more of you Corinthians may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Theology and the circumstances go together. The response of the community in Corinth, the Christian community, is important both for the reputation of Paul and it's important for the glory of God. Two things that are indissolubly linked in this letter he wrote to the Christians in Corinth. With that background, let's look at chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that have anything to do with the introduction about which we just spoke? It seems that it is just Paul's common introduction. And to a large extent, it is. It's the way he begins all of his letters, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philippians and Philemon. All the other letters begin with the reference to Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that while he was not one of the 12, he claimed an equality with them. We'll see that in chapters 11, 12, Galatians chapter 2. And that was on the basis of his seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus. But notice what he says here. Paul, an apostle, through the will of God. Now, why would he put that in there? I'm not self-appointed. I have not assumed the position. I am there because God has appointed me to be an apostle. Timothy is with me. Titus had become the emissary, it seems, and Timothy had remained with Paul. And he says, I'm writing this unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Is that a scriptural name for the church? Well, I think you've heard me say before, I don't think the church has a name. That's a description. It's the church that belongs to God. It's the church that belongs to Christ. And you'll notice that Paul did not say the church of Corinth. He said the church of God, which is at Corinth. It was at Corinth, but it is of God. Now, if there's any lesson we can learn in 2 Corinthians and that we need to learn, is that the church belongs to God. It does not belong to man, any group of men. It doesn't make any difference what their title is. It doesn't matter what kind of hat they wear. It doesn't make any difference how they wear their collar. It belongs to God, and man cannot change it. Last night, we went downtown to eat to celebrate Sister Hall's 51st anniversary. And we went down 59 and looked over to the left going into town, and there was a big sign, Lakewood Church. And on the corner right next to it was Joel Osteen. You looked in vain to find the name of God or Christ on that building. It was not there. I don't think Paul ever would have written a letter to the church of Joel Osteen, which is at Lakewood. It is the church of God which is at Corinth that Paul is addressing here in this letter. It's not mine, it's not yours, it doesn't belong to these false apostles, it is God. I've been commissioned by the will of God. And I'm sending the church and all the Christians in Achaia this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, common, again, introductions by Paul. The basis of Paul's apostleship was his Damascus Road experience. The evidence that he gives of his apostleship in this letter is his life in Jesus Christ. As Christ lived and loved and sacrificed for us, that has characterized my life among you. I have lived among you. I have sacrificed for you. I have loved you. And the source of my authority, attested not just by miracles, but in the pattern of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul has said, I have given my life sacrificially for you. And so he begins his letter. Paul addresses Timothy as a brother. Now, this term was not unique to Christians. It was used in relationship to the cults of the day. But Christian brotherhood involves a great deal more than just being initiates in some kind of cult. It's very heart, its very essence is the concept of oneness with our elder brother Jesus Christ. And in Him we be brethren. And it's in that relationship that the concept of brotherhood arises. The concept of brotherhood is not a name, it's not a title. It's a recognition of our identification in Christ. And that's the way we need to understand it. That's the scriptural way to understand it. All of the saints in Achaia are linked with the Christians in the city of Corinth. Folks, you can read these Corinthian letters and you know that saints are just common, everyday, ordinary people. They haven't accomplished any great feats. They haven't, by investigation, been found to have performed two miracles at least. They're just common, everyday, ordinary people with all of their failures and foibles, but they are in Christ. They are holy. They are sanctified, not because of any inherent goodness in them, but because they are in Christ. They are holy to God in Christ Jesus. So we are brethren, we are saints, and all who are Christ's are holy. The entire epistle, I think, is encapsulated in this first verse. The apostle to the church. I am an apostle, and I'm writing to you as the church. It should be noticed, I think, that in these opening two verses, the deity of Christ is plainly implied. Some suggest that Paul never attributed any deity to Jesus Christ. But notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is united with God, our Father. And the same characteristics that are true of the Father, Paul says, are true of God. They are both the source of grace and peace. And it shows Jesus Christ to be one with the Father in deity and in dignity. In both ways, He is one with the Father. Second, notice that Paul distinguishes Jesus Christ by the title Lord. Now, if you go back into the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, you'll discover that the word Lord is the word that is used in the Septuagint to refer to the five-letter tetragram, which we translate as Jehovah. Paul says Jesus Christ is Lord. All through the New Testament, He is referred to as Lord. Paul begins his letter having established this opening basis for what he's going to say by talking about his gratitude for divine comfort. Verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so also are ye of the comfort. Paul generally follows his salutations in his letters with thanksgiving for the grace that is evident in the lives of those to whom he's writing. He often adds a summary of prayer requests that he's making for those to whom he is writing. But here he does not do that. He follows this salutation by offering praise to God for consoling and encouraging him. Remember, we said that this was written during Paul's Ephesian ministry. And while there were any number of good things and benefits that accrued, opportunities to preach the gospel during that period, it was a time of great persecution to the Apostle Paul. And God had delivered him through it all. And this is fresh on his mind as he sits here now and as he pens this letter to these Corinthian brethren. And so he begins it with thanksgiving to God for the comfort that God had bestowed upon him and the deliverance that God had given to him. He highlights in this beginning God's character. And it's a character that he had come to value deeply in his personal experiences and in the divine response that had been made to his personal needs. God is a God of limitless compassion and never failing comfort. He is the Father of mercies, our pityings. And from Him all compassion, Paul is saying, flows to His children when they're being tested by affliction. Do we believe that? Sometimes I wonder. But Paul says, it's my experience. God is the God of all comfort. God is the fountain whence all blessings flow. And all includes everything. And it excludes any other source. Well, how could it exclude any other source? Because Paul just says here, look, you comfort one another. You receive comfort so you can give comfort. So the person who comforts is a snow. No. It all starts with God who comforts and enables that one to comfort. God is the God of all comforts. Paul employs the term comfort in the basic Greek sense of standing beside a person to encourage him or her when severe testing is being endured. And it's in the present tense. And that shows that God comforts us constantly. It shows that God comforts us unfailingly. It shows that God does not comfort us intermittently and spasmodically. And He does so in all of our afflictions, not just in certain kinds of our afflictions. And if anyone knew, based upon experiential proof, that God is in fact the God of all comforts, can you find anybody better to write what has been written to us here than the great Apostle Paul and all that he endured? When we get further into this letter, we'll see him list all of the things that he's endured for the cause of Jesus Christ. It goes without saying that the affliction must be, as Paul says, for the sake of or on account of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees his suffering not only as beneficial to himself, but as beneficial to all of those with whom he deals. Because Paul says, it enables me to extend comfort to you. It makes me understanding. It makes me appreciative. To experience God's comfort in the midst of our affliction means that we have become indebted to other people to comfort them in their affliction. To be merciful with them as God has been merciful with us. And God, verse 5, provides the reason why suffering equips the Christian to mediate God's comfort. No matter how great the sufferings a Christian is called upon to endure, they are more than matched by the comfort that God bestows. God's comfort was always equal to, more than equal to, the problems that Paul had and the things that he endured. Jesus said, you're going to have them. He said, you strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered abroad. But Paul says there's solidarity between God and His people. And God will take care of His people. God will comfort them. Paul was one of the most comforted. He was one of the most comforted of men because he was one of the most afflicted of men. That's our second bell. I think we'll have another comment or two to make about this, and next Lord's Day morning, we will conclude chapter 1. Thank you for being with us in this open class.